You all, welcome. Welcome to Antioch, especially if you're a visitor. We love you. We love visitors. And we really like it here, so we hope you kind of like it here and grow into really liking it here. And we do, as always, invite that you take out your Bibles and something to take notes with. We do come with a high expectation that we will hear something from God, something worth remembering, something worth writing down. And so come with us with that high expectation and anticipation. We're in week 11 of our chapter by chapter journey through Hebrews. The context of the letter is to a group of struggling people. They're struggling with the hardships of life, the hardship of life itself, as well as the very real costs to their faith. It is clear that in the answer to their struggles, their questions, and even the temptation to leave the faith, the writer believes that the best thing that he can do for them is to rally them back to all of the truth that they have in Jesus. And so that's what he does. The title of the series is Who is Jesus? And this writer has been giving us a fire hose to that answer, giving us 10 weeks and more of all that Jesus is. With excitement and passion, he has pointed us to Jesus as our Savior, Jesus as our prophet, Jesus as a high priest, Jesus as the judge, Jesus as the point of everything. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the center of our lives, and much, much more. And this week, we will see that in wrapping all the truths of Jesus together, all that we have looked at so far, the writer will reveal to us Jesus as the promise. The promise. That's the title for this week. Jesus is the promise. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Be reading from verse 32 on. In the first 31 verses, the writer has recounted story after story of famous Bible characters and the faith acts that they lived out and acted out in their lives and in and with their lives. And he concludes with these intense words and thoughts, 32 through 40. He says, "And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and the others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings and, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were not. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Go ahead and be seated. First, I want you to know that I have never approached, in 25 years of preaching, I have never approached the message with so much fear as I approach this message, not because of the content, but because I witnessed the last 2 weeks God giving John a song. And I lived in fear this last week of whether or not God was going to ask me to sing. Don't laugh. I'm talking terror. I cannot sing, and I was asking God. I said, "God, I will do it, but please don't do it to me. Please don't do it to them." I was praying. Linda was pleading. You got to stop laughing. This was serious. I actually walked in to preach one time, and a church worship program had me listed as a soloist instead of the preacher. Everybody thought that was funny in church. My family thought it actually traumatized them. So there, as far as I can tell, will be no song. I praise God you've been spared. Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter is often referred to as the Hall of Faith. It is one of the more famous chapters of the Bible. It is probably one of the more favorite chapters in the Bible. The chapter is heavy with one of the most prevalent topics of the Bible, faith. For the Christian, it's hard for me to think of any other concept or thought or idea that is more important to us and actually even more talked about in our beliefs and how we live out our lives than faith. This message will not fully explain or define faith. Not even close. For that, you have to look through the entirety of scriptures. And the reason it will not fully define, explain and define faith is that it's not actually the intent of chapter 11. I know that's going to surprise most of you. I want to say something that might surprise you. I don't believe that Hebrews chapter 11 was actually written for the purpose of explaining and defining faith. It certainly contributes much to our thought and understanding of our faith, but its original purpose was not to define and fully identify all that faith is. I believe the writer had an even bigger purpose in mind. And I'm hoping that purpose will become clear as we go further, because I can tell by the silence and the looks that that is posing some thoughts. That's okay. So before we dive in, I want to ask something of all of us. I want to ask to the best of our ability that we put aside all our preconceptions about faith as we approach this teaching. I want to ask, and even bigger, that we put aside all our desires for what we want faith to be, because it's bigger than that. I'm going to ask that we put that aside and be ready to receive the fullness of the gift that God has for us through these words recorded in chapter 11. Now, let me pray. Lord, as we open this incredible passage of Scripture, a gift throughout history to your people, would you open our hearts and our minds and our souls to receive, to be encouraged, to be built up, to be launched into all that you have created us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The letter starts with a gem, a verse that is familiar to us. We often quote and memorize, all great stuff. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And immediately, we need to guard and take this in context. This is not a full and complete definition of what faith is. And if we hang on just it as a full and complete definition of faith, we will miss some of what faith is. Is faith the assurance of things hoped for? Yes. Is faith the conviction of things that we cannot see? Absolutely. Is faith fully defined and explained by saying it is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen? No. And the writer didn't intend it to be. The writer is defining faith in the context of the things that he has shared throughout the first 10 chapters of this letter. And we have to read it in that context. You see, he is about to share the stories of the saints of old. He's about to share stories of men and women doing things, believing the promises of God, even though to everyone outside of the faith, they looked impossible. He's about to describe saints that made decisions that to every other possible outcome made them look ridiculous. He's about to describe actions living for promises that meant huge personal sacrifices. The writer is actually looking backwards, knowing the stories of the saints that we have all followed and the costs that they prayed. And he's saying, there it is. That's faith. You want to see what faith looks like? Look at this story and this story and this story. That's what he's doing. There it is. The men and women of God had assurance of things they only hoped for and conviction on things they could not see. The writer is not so much defining faith as he is identifying what does faith look like when it's lived out. And that's so cool. Assurance and conviction, lots of discussion on how exactly that should be defined from the Greek terms. But here's what is certain in this context, and it's critical. It's critical. Faith means that realities that you have no material evidence for are more real and assured to you than things you can see and touch. And that's a miracle. Faith, to the Christian, is not an excuse to believe. It is an empowerment to know. Don't merely look at it as an excuse or a reason to believe. It is God's empowerment to know things that you cannot know without God revealing them to you. The merry mysteries of God, where he says, by my giving you faith, you are going to know things. Not just believe them, you're going to know them, and they're going to be more certain to you than even the things you see and touch. Though everyone lives by some type of faith, faith to the Christian is a gift. Please hear me. Yes, our faith in mysterious ways is a conduit for God to be moved into our lives, to move into needs and actions. Yes, faith is the conduit for that. But faith itself is a gift. Apart from the results, apart from the outcome. 1 Peter says, we are protected by the power of God through our faith. He goes on to say that the proof of our faith, not the answers to our faith, the proof that our faith is real in us and strong and holding us, that proof is more valuable to us than, more precious to us than gold and silver. The proof of your faith is the gift of God. And John 5:4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Who wants to overcome the world? I do. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Don't always be looking past what your faith will move us into. Look at faith itself as a gift from God. Is that making sense? Our faith is not just a means of receiving or empowering God to act. It is the gift itself, and we need it. There are some times when we won't know outcomes. We won't understand answers. We won't be able to explain the whys. It is that time that your faith will hold you like nothing else can. In those uncertainties, you can hold to know that somehow everything will end up being as it should be. The world wants to dismiss your faith. Don't you dare let them. Don't you dare let them minimize the faith. First of all, everyone lives by faith in something. Everyone. It's just a matter of what you're placing your faith in. But everyone in the world is living by faith. And when someone dismisses our faith, it's the world dismissing the faith, our faith, the Christian faith. All the other faiths, that's okay. They're dismissing our faith, the faith in a God, the faith in the Son of God, the faith in the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is, you Christians only believe by faith. Translation, there's no real evidence for that. That's why you have to believe it by faith. And that is just plain not true. Don't let them do that to you. Don't get defensive. Don't get argumentative. That's not us, and it doesn't work. But I am going to give you two encouragements as you encounter assumptions about our faith that are wrong in the world. First, stand strong and confidently, and know enough about your faith to allow you to stand strong in those questions and not be shaken. Second, ask gently and kindly. Ask them to share what they believe and why. We are always allowing people to pepper us with questions, and yet when you ask them to ask what they believe and why, it is often that that will uncover the barrenness of their own faith. I was in Sedona, Arizona. You can believe anything in Sedona, Arizona. The power of rocks, rock formations, crystals, vortexes. I don't know what a vortex is, but I know it's a big thing out there. I saw a man dressed in a cowboy hat with a sheriff's badge and a bandana and a six shooter strapped to him doing a ritual over some women in the vortex. Now, it may sound like I'm making fun of him. I'm not. All I'm saying is it is fair game for me to ask the question, where does that belief come from? Like, what is the history of that? Am I making sense? Okay. Honestly, we don't do this enough. We allow people to put us on the defensive, and we can defend our faith. We have thousands of years of history, real world impact throughout those thousands of years, thousands of martyrs, thousands of prophets or hundreds of prophecies, the changed life of Paul, the empty tomb of Jesus, the ascension, the Lord sitting at the right hand, the whole boatload more. We have plenty to defend our faith. When you ask a well-placed question to most of our critics, here is what most of them will respond to. And again, I'm not making fun of. This is just the truth and to prepare us. Here is what you'll hear, because I do this all the time. You will hear, well, I believe. Well, I think. I don't think God would. My experience is I am willing to put our history and our faith and our centuries and our risen Lord against I think, I believe, I experienced all day long. That was all extra. But hold on to these two things, if nothing else. Faith is not an excuse to believe. It's an empowerment to know. If you hear nothing else, just take that away this morning. Faith is a conduit of God moving, but faith itself is also the gift God has for you. And it will hold you when nothing else can. In these two truths, it's these two truths that the rest of the chapters are built on, verses 2 through 5. Verses 2 through 5. They list some of the things that we know, that we've come to know by faith. By faith, we know that God created the world. By faith, Abel knew the better offering. By faith, Enoch was able to pass without dying. Then the statement about faith, the writer has listed these things we know by faith, and then he says this, and without faith, verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please him, speaking of God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This statement is an entire message on its own, but today, I simply want to note this. It is not difficult to please God without faith. It's impossible. It's impossible. We need his gift, which he gladly gives to us, to even be able to have and know and have faith. It's not difficult, it's impossible. We have to know he is, meaning we need to know that he exists. We have to also know he's the rewarder of those who come to him. To believe God is a rewarder means you must believe he is, and you also must believe that he's active on your behalf He's powerful enough to bring what is needed, and he is good and will bring what is right. You see, God as a rewarder confirms God is good, and that is critical. I'm going to tell you something. God being all-knowing, God being sovereign, God being ever-present, God being all-powerful, that would not be necessarily good news. It could be terrifying. His holiness could be terrifying. What makes it good news is that he is good, and he brings all of that to pass for our behalf. And that's why he is, and he is a rewarder. He's good, and he's moving for me, and he's moving for you. And that's, I don't know, that's just cool. What must you do? What must you do? You need to know. What do you need to do? Come to him. He promises that to people who come to him. Just come. Because the truth is, he does the rest. Just come. And the truth is, he even helps you with that. That's pretty cool, too. Another message. Okay. The writer then gives us a number of examples of faith that lived, what faith lived out looks like. Noah building an ark when there's only sunshine. Abraham leaving his homeland and going to a place where he never even has, lives out the rest of his life without even a proper home. Sarah able to conceive children in an old age, past the age of childbearing. There's more, not before the writer adds this note, though, in verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises. The writer points out that these died without seeing what they had been promised. The list then continues to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all dying without seeing what they had been promised. Without seeing the promise. All of them. But they were holding out, it says, for the promise of God. Even though they didn't see it, they were holding out for the promise of God. There are more listed, many more. There is the faithfulness of Moses and his parents denying the edict of Pharaoh to kill all children, and they put them in the water in faith. There is the faith of Moses rejecting his privilege as a son of the Pharaoh, instead living it out, his life out as a Hebrew. There is Rahab hiding the saints. Finally, in an indication that it's not even possible to name all these great acts of faith in our history, the writer actually says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? Because time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. All that list, it only goes through about half of Exodus. That's all. Could have been a lot more. He's saying, can't do it, don't have the time. Who by faith, verse 33, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead. Those are the results we're waiting for. That's what we want to read. Conquerors, lions, no problem. Fire, I laugh at fire. Swords, not worried. Wars, victory every time. Dead, resurrected. That's what I'm talking about. That's the reward of faith. Rescue, deliverance, resurrection, victory. If only it stopped there. But it doesn't. And remember, the ones we're about to read about, they were real people. They were mothers and fathers and sons and children. And I wept when I read this, because all of a sudden it became very real. They lived, they loved God, and they lived their entire lives for God and gave their entire lives to God. And they were tortured not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins and being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and living in holes in the ground. Things just got very real. Did these who suffered so greatly, these who were destitute, maligned, and ridiculed, these who were tortured, these who were sawn in two, what evil even thinks of that form of execution? Did these, unlike the list of the victorious, did these not have enough faith? No. They had faith. Great faith. Verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, they had faith. So much faith that they had gained God's approval. That language, it's a picture of God celebrating them, standing for them, applauding for them as they gave their lives. They had faith. What do we do with that? I want to make just a few comments as it will lead us to the actual glory in all of this. We cannot oversimplify faith. We cannot ever treat it as a formula. I want to borrow from several teachers that I've heard that have put some language that I think helps. I don't want to pretend this is complete. I don't even want to pretend this is the best. It just allows a dialogue for us all together as we journey. And they split it into three categories. One, we're going to call a religious faith. And don't think of that as a bad word. Everybody writes off religious. Religious just means that it gives us doctrines and guideposts and guidelines by which we make our life decisions. That's not bad. So the religious faith mostly comes at the beginning of our faith when we operate much in a quid pro quo with God. We believe that if we do this with God, then God will do this. It's very well represented in the book of Proverbs. But the book of Proverbs is not promises. It's actually principles. They will be true most of the time, but they are not true all of the time. And we can't read them as promises because if we do take it as quid pro quo, I do this, God will do that, we will eventually be disappointed with God. Now, there is truth in this kind of faith. We don't throw it out altogether. It's a type of faith, but there's some truth in it. But then we move on to a second phase, and that is, and I'm not even saying phases because it's not linear, but there's a second term, desperate faith. That is a faith that we in the charismatic world really specialize in. And I don't mean that, like, I think that's a really great thing. This is that desperate knocking, asking God and not relenting on our requests, stirring up enough faith, not giving in to anything that overcomes us, and keep knocking on God's door, keep asking him, and that is a desperate faith, and that is a beautiful faith. And there is an unquestionable link in the scriptures between our faith and the unleashing of the power of God. It is unquestionable. It is also uncertain, meaning we can't fully define it. It's not a formula. It is there, but it's a little tricky because we don't know exactly how much faith. We don't know exactly when that is released. And so we have to approach that with expectation, but also with humility. Then there is a faith of surrender in the scriptures. We see this also throughout the scriptures. In Job, even though you slay me, I will worship you. in Paul. Paul in prison, knowing he's about to be executed, does not ask to be released from prison. Instead, he says, whether in life or death, I ask that Christ be exalted. That is a faith of surrender. And a third, Jesus, Father, please take this cup from me. But not my will, your will be done. This is where you move beyond a tie to any particular result or outcome, and you surrender that somehow, some way, whatever God is doing and will do is always right and good. I don't want to put these on just a linear scale, although they do tend to move a little bit along the journey of our faith from a religious to a desperate. And then some of us will be invited into the place of surrender. It is a special place. It is a hard place. It is a beautiful place. But there is a faith of surrender. That is all I want to say about that, because believe it or not, we have not uncovered the biggest gift of the passage yet. We've not touched it yet because, like the book of Hebrews, it takes a lot of buildup to understand, to receive it, and to rest in it. The gift is the promise. It's not obvious, but it's there in verse 39 and 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Someone in our life group made this beautiful statement as we were studying Hebrews. She said, oh, now I better understand chapter 11. Reading the first 10 chapters give me a better understanding of what chapter 11 is, and that is how we must read the rest of this letter and chapter 11. Read chapter 11 as a one-off chapter, and it becomes about the stories of faith. It becomes about the inspiration of the saints and us trying to live in their examples, how they lived consequent challenges and how we should live, and that is most certainly there. However, when you take the previous 10 chapters and let them inform chapter 11, something else happens. You see the gift of the promise. They were living for a promise, and they didn't see it, but they believed in it, and they knew when it came, it would make all things right. And even though they didn't see it, they died for it. They did it all by and all in belief and anticipation of the promise. They did not fully understand the promise. They didn't. They couldn't have defined it. They just knew there was a promise. They knew the promise was beautiful. They knew the promise was powerful. And they knew the promise was God putting his stamp on all things, that the promise would make everything right and everything new. And that's what they lived for, and that's what they died for. They lived in anticipation of the promise. They died in the hope. They did not see it, but still they knew it was worth living for and it was worth dying for. Oh, what they would have given to see the promise in their lifetime. And this writer is saying to Hebrews, you've seen the promise. It's all that I talked about in the first 10 chapters. You have seen the promise that they lived for and died for, and his name is Jesus. Don't shrink back. Don't fall away. Press into the promise. Press into Jesus. Antioch, Indy, we've seen what those saints longed to see. And they are watching us. Jesus confirmed it, because he said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead. The saints are watching us. Jesus confirmed it when he said that they are still alive. All the saints, all who long to see the promises, watch us now. We live in the promise. We are a part of the promise. We have him living in us and through us to return the rule and the reign of God. And the kingdom has started and it will never stop because he cannot be overcome. And we have the promise and we are people of the promise. Praise God. We here today have the privilege to live the promise of God for them, for him. We cannot shrink back. Stand with me, please. Lord, this is a gift today, unwrapped in the stories of real people that made real sacrifices and suffered real pain in the hope of the promise. They're celebrating the promise now, and they're celebrating us as being a part of the promise. God, I ask simply that the gift of faith that you promise us, that we receive it, hold it, and that it does its work in us, that we could never be taken, never taken from you, never taken from faith, never separated from the promise. And the promise is Jesus. As you're standing, we always have a time at the end of the service to respond. I'm not exactly sure what the response could be today, but there was a lot here in this, a lot to be grateful for. There's a lot of faith to be asked for. There's a lot of faith to lay down before the Lord. There's a lot of gratitude to give him. All I would ask is if something has landed on your heart today, whether it has to do with the message or anything, it doesn't matter. Come to the front and make an offering today. Give thanks to the promise. Give thanks that we live in the promise and that it can never be taken from us. Amen. Amen.